Thanks to the blessings of God, we're in a position now that we can pray together. So let's do that. Almighty God, you are indeed both the righteous judge and our loving, kind, and merciful Father. We come before you recognizing your power and thankful for your mercy. Father, tonight as we gather in this place, as we gather to worship you, to praise your name, we pray that we might do so in a way that not only encourages us and grounds us in conviction, but that we do so in a way that magnifies your name, that gives you the glory that you so richly deserve. Father, as we study, it's our prayer that we will be informed, but that we will be uplifted, we'll be emboldened, and that we will take what we learn about this message from one of your prophets, that we will understand the message for us and the church that was established by Jesus, and we will share this message with others. Father, we pray for those of our family that are struggling. Father, we have those that are seeking, that are doubting, that are hurting. And we have those that are just simply not well. They're not well physically. We lay all of these things at your feet. We cast our cares and our burdens upon you, trusting you to provide us with what we need. We do want to offer a special prayer. We want to specifically mention a couple of families of little ones, of young ones that are struggling mightily. And so, Father, we pray for the Hughes family. We pray for the Pitcock family. We pray that you will bless them in a way that is certainly well beyond our power, and we rely upon you to take care of them, God. As we think about who you are and we think about what Jesus has done, we are so thankful for the hope that we have because of him. We anticipate brighter days and greater things because of him. And we live each day with hope because of Jesus the Christ. And so it's even now that we offer this prayer by his authority. And thus together we say amen. All right, so we are ready for the next prophet. We have gone through the major prophets. We've been looking at the minor prophets, Hosea, Joel, Amos. And so we just keep marching along. Let me start this way. So for a little bit of Bible trivia. You're wanting to impress your friends and say, you know, what are the five one-chapter books in the Bible, right? Can you name all five of those? Surely you can, real quick. Philemon, 2 John, 3 John, Jude, and Obadiah. The five books in the Bible, the lone Old Testament book that's just one chapter. Shortest book in the Old Testament, so you think we're going to have our work cut out for us in finding good news here, especially because this book of Obadiah, it not only is it so short, but it's a message of doom. It's a message of destruction. It's a message of judgment. But it's from God, so it's a message of good news as well. So many of these prophets work in this kind of way. They follow this same pattern. And we've said it before, and Lord willing, if we're blessed to do it, we'll say it again, that so many of these prophets, they do follow this pattern of, here's the judgment, here's the punishment that's coming for your sin, and here's what's going to happen if changes aren't made. But here's the hope that God promises. That's the way they end. And that's the way this one ends. Just 21 little verses, but it ends with a message of hope. Starts off ugly and ends so beautiful. And that's the way Obadiah will work. So let's talk about some background here for Obadiah before we dive in, before we read some of this. To get a message here, because look at just the first line. He says, this is a vision of Obadiah. So he's making it plain. This is a message from God. I'm just the tool, the vessel that's being used by God to share his message. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. So that's going to be something we have to make sure we understand. Who's Edom? What that's about. So this is a message concerning Edom. And we have heard a report from the Lord. A messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. All right, so it starts in a very ominous way. Edom, you have the Lord coming after you. That's the way this begins. So that's a message that you don't want to hear. So let's talk about who Edom is. You got to go back to Genesis 25. Maybe you'll flip back in your Bibles, Genesis 25, 26, 27, in that area. And we know about Abraham, made the promise made to him all the way back in Genesis 12. It's through you, through your family, that all the world be blessed, right? Genesis 12. And the son of promise for Abraham was Isaac. And it's through Isaac now that all the world will be blessed. And then Isaac and Rebekah in Genesis 25, they'll have those twins, Jacob and Esau. So which one of those two? Because it's Abraham, the world will be blessed. Isaac, then which one? Well, we know it's Jacob. Jacob becomes Israel. God will change his name from Jacob to Israel, and he'll become the father of those 12 nations, the 12 patriarchs. And so it's through him that all the world will be blessed. But what about Esau? What happens to him? What becomes of him? If Jacob becomes Israel and is the family through which all the world is blessed, what about Esau? Well, Esau becomes Edom. If you go to Genesis 25, let's actually read some of those lines there in Genesis 25 very quickly together. Some of the highlights. It starts in Genesis 25 about verse 21. So 25:21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. The Lord granted his prayer and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her and she said, if it's thus, why is this happening to me? So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, so here's a prediction made, two nations are in your womb. You may call them Jacob and Esau, but they will become Israel and Edom. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. Then drop down to 27:39, because you know what happens there is that these boys will be born and Esau give up his birthright for a pot of stew. Genesis 27, about verse 39. This is at the end of Isaac's life when he's getting ready to give blessings to the next generation. He's blessed Jacob, and Esau is left out. Esau says, don't you have anything left for me? What blessing do you have for me? You gave the deceiver the blessing. What about me? So 27:39, Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, behold, away from the fatness of the earth shall your dwelling be, away from the dew of heaven on high. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you shall break his yoke from his neck. You'll break away from him. In 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, the days of my mourning for my father are approaching. And then, once my father is out of the way, once we have buried him and he's out of sight, I will kill my brother Jacob. Now we know you move forward in time into about chapter 33, and Jacob and Esau make up. But there is this wedge that is planted, that is placed, that is driven between these two brothers, that throughout their descendants is going to remain a wedge, and in fact just get wider and wider and deeper and deeper. And so Israel and Edom will become a couple of nations of people who will never, ever get along. In fact, the best way to describe their relationship from now on is one of battle and war. Go to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers 20. I'm trying to give a few of the pertinent highlights to understand what's happening in Obadiah. Lots of background work. Who was it? Somebody, one famous commentator said, such a short book, but it takes so much work to understand it. That's Obadiah. Because you got to know this history. So go to Numbers 20. Numbers 20, about verse 14. Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. So, you know, that's the family of Esau. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship we've met. Here's what he says. We've been traveling and we need to pass through your land. This is the area down south, southeast of the Dead Sea. We need to pass through here. So, brother, You know, we go way back, right? We're family. Brother, can we pass through? Look at verse 18. So Numbers chapter 20, verse 18. Edom said, you shall not pass through. If you try, here's what I'll do. You try to pass through, I'll come out with a sword against you. You try to pass through here, and it's war. The people of Israel said, well, we'll go up by the highway, and if we even just drink your water, then we'll pay you for it. Let us just pass through on foot, nothing more. We don't want any trouble, we just want to get through. If we use any resources, we'll reimburse you. 20, he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army, with strong force. And so Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory, so Israel turned away from him. So you can see they weren't very warmly received. The division that had started so long before between Jacob and Esau has gotten uglier, it's gotten deeper, and it's going to get worse. If you keep going forward in your Bible history, you read in 1 Samuel 14, King Saul goes to war against Edom. You go further, 2 Samuel 8, King David goes to war against Edom. And then fast forward all the way to 2 Kings chapter 8. During the reign of King Jehoram, Edom's going to revolt to such a degree that they're going to cast off the rule of Judah. They're part of the kingdom of Judah, but they're going to say, no, not anymore. We've got our own king now. They sort of secede from the union, you might say. So Edom finally says, we've had enough. We're not under the king of Judah anymore. We have our own king. And just when you think, well, boy, that probably just tears it. That's the end. They fought against Saul and fought against David. Now they've got their own king. Well, it even gets worse than that. You remember the prophets of God had come to the northern kingdom of Israel and said, if you don't repent, Assyria will come and destroy you. And Assyria came and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, took them to captivity, took them away. And then years later, the prophets came and said, Judah, southern kingdom, if you don't repent, Babylon will come and destroy you. You'll be taken away, you'll be destroyed, you'll be made captive. And Babylon came in, King Nebuchadnezzar came in, destroyed everything, took captives, burned other things down. And you know what Edom did? You know what the family of Israel did? You know what the descendants of Esau did when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Judah? They laughed. They celebrated. They even joined in. They saw an opportunity to humiliate their brethren, the people that they hated, and they joined in on the injuring and the looting. It was despicable. And so what we will see here, you read in a passage like Psalm 137, verse 7. Psalm 137, verse 7, you see the psalmist there cry out to God, God, I want you to hurt Edom. Look what he says, 137, 7. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem. How they said, here's what the Edomites said, the day that Jerusalem was being ransacked, the day that the temple was being destroyed. Here's what Edom said. Lay it bare, down to its foundations. Can you see the imagery? The psalmist says in Psalm 137, when we were being flooded by an enemy, when we were being destroyed, Edom sort of got themselves a nice spot to watch everything. And they said, tear it all down. Don't leave any stone on top of another. Tear it down. They loved seeing us get destroyed. They loved seeing Jerusalem overthrown. And then we'll find out in a little bit, they even joined in. A few other passages to read. Amos chapter 1. Amos chapter 1. Remember, Amos begins with a number of doom prophecies against the neighbors around Jerusalem. Well, look at what it says in Amos 1, beginning at verse 11. Amos 1, 11. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Edom. So we're talking about that same group, right? For three transgressions of Edom and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Here's why Edom's going to get punished by God. Because he pursued his brother with the sword. Who do you think that's talking about? It's talking about Israel. It's talking about this group here. He pursued his brother with the sword and he cast off all pity. And his anger tore perpetually, and he kept his wrath forever. So I will send a fire upon Teman, one of the northern cities of Edom, and I'll devour the strongholds of Bozrah, the capital of Edom. Then go back a little bit further. Go to Jeremiah 49. One thing I want you to see as we go through several of these prophets is that prophet after prophet after prophet said, Edom, your punishment's coming. It wasn't just Obadiah. It was prophet after prophet. So Jeremiah 49. Jeremiah 49, look at 17. So Jeremiah 49, 17. Edom shall become a horror. Now this is, actually we're picking up in the middle of God's doom prophecy against Edom here. But to give you the gist, he starts in Jeremiah 49, 17. Edom shall become a horror. Everyone who passes by it will be horrified and will hiss because of all its disasters. As when Sodom and Gomorrah and their neighboring cities were overthrown, says the Lord, no man shall dwell there, no man shall sojourn in her. Behold, like a lion coming up from the jungle of the Jordan against a perennial pasture, I'll suddenly make him run away from her. I'll appoint over her whomever I choose. Who is like me? Who will summon me? What shepherd can stand before me? Therefore, hear the plan that the Lord has made against Edom and the purposes that he's formed against the inhabitants of Teman. Even the little ones of the flock shall be dragged away. Surely their fold shall be appalled at their fate. The sound of their fall to the earth, they shall tremble, and the sound of their cry shall be heard at the Red Sea. Behold, one shall mount up and fly swiftly like an eagle, spread his wings against Bozrah, and the heart of the warriors of Edom shall be in that day like the heart of a woman in her birth pains. They're not going to enjoy this end. The smallest to the largest will be thrown away, torn away, and others will look upon them in disgust. One last example. Go to Ezekiel 25. Ezekiel 25. This is just a very light introduction to all the many, many prophecies against Edom. Ezekiel 25, look at verse 12. Ezekiel 25, 12. Thus says the Lord God, because Edom acted revengefully against the house of Judah and has grievously offended in taking vengeance on them, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom and cut off from it man and beast. I'll make it desolate from Teman in the north even to Dedan in the south, and they shall fall by the sword. And I'll lay my vengeance upon Edom by the hand of my people Israel. And they shall do in Edom according to my anger and according to my wrath. And they shall know my vengeance, declares the Lord God. All right. You get the image. We haven't even read any from this little book of Obadiah, other than the opening line there. I want you to see, though, that the book of Obadiah is not the only place where we find it mentioned that Edom is going to be destroyed. That is a very common theme among God's prophets. And so here, as we turn to this little prophecy, this little book of Obadiah, we see that it begins by saying, everyone get ready and come and see that the battle has been started and the warriors have been called in to come and go against Edom. My question becomes, well, what is it that they have done that is so deserving of all this attention? What is it they've done that is so despicable, so bad? Well, we've already mentioned that they have gone out against those of their own family. They've gone out against those of Israel. So part of the issue, and we'll see this here in the book of Obadiah, part of the issue is a lack of brotherly love. From the New Testament perspective, we're told in places like 1 Peter 2:17, love the brotherhood. We know from Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that Jesus loves the church. Now, it says there, husbands, love your wives as Jesus loved the church. But I want you to see for a moment that if Jesus loves the church, what should you and I do? If Jesus loves the church, I should love the church. I don't have to be told point blank like in 1 Peter. Love the brotherhood. Because if I'm told Jesus loves the church, that's all I need to hear. Jesus loves the church, and I love Jesus, and I want to be like him, so I love the church too. Paul would write the fact that, you know, we're to do good unto all, but especially those of the household of faith. We should be about the business of loving and caring and uplifting and encouraging and helping each other. To sit back, because notice, we're gonna read here, I promise we'll read it in just a moment. We'll get to it. Just to sit back and not help when someone of... just when anyone needs help, you know, Jesus would say the parable of the Good Samaritan, that our neighbor is the one who needs help. Our neighbor is the one that we see. And so whoever it is that is downtrodden and oppressed and needs help, we should give help. But especially of those that are of the household of faith, especially those of the brotherhood, we should love and care, sustain, uplift, provide. And they stood aloof, and they even engaged in humiliation. God says, I will destroy you for that. That's serious. We need to love the church. The second thing that they had a big problem with was their pride. They thought they were in a position because of their physical location. They're in this place where there's rocks and mountains and hills, and they thought that they couldn't be attacked. They thought they couldn't be overtaken. And they'll see, here we are, this powerful people. God can take down anyone. Their pride led to their fall. So let's very quickly read a few things and then make a few observations about some good news. So look at this real quick. I want to read a few lines. So Obadiah, this is verse 2. Behold, I'll make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. Here it is. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? In other words, no one can bring me down. No one can overtake us. We're in a position of power. We can't be beaten. He says, I'll take you down. I'll cut you down. Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there, get as high as you want. From there, God says, I will take you down. Verse 8. Will I not in that day declare the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau? Your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done, here's the other thing. Remember we said one of their major sins was pride. The next major sin was what they did to Jacob, to Israel. He said, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On that day that you stood aloof, on that day that strangers carried off his wealth, you see, notice the way that God is being indignant here, if you will. God is displaying the kind of way that if you and I would talk to someone, I can't believe you acted like that. As a parent, have you ever said, you know, to one of your kids, I can't believe you just did that to your brother? We've said that. I've said that. I can't believe you just did that. I can't believe you just said that. That's your brother. Not nearly as serious as this. God says, strangers, enemies, had come into Jerusalem, taken their wealth, gone into the temple and taken the holy things out of there, and you stood aloft. You stood back. You didn't want to get involved. He said, on the day that the strangers carried off his wealth, the day that foreigners entered his gates, they cast lots for Jerusalem, and you were just like one of them. Don't gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Don't rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Don't boast in the day of distress. Don't enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Don't gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Don't loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Don't stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Don't hand over his survivors in the day of distress. So they have done despicable, terrible things to their own brothers. And God says, I won't let it stand. All right. Now, enough with that. What about the good news? Let's make a few observations about some good things, some happy things, some great things, some gospel messages that are here in this short little book. I have three things very quickly I want to share with you that good news from Obadiah. The first one is this. The first bit of good news, the first gospel message that we learn from Obadiah is that it is told to us and shown to us clearly that the Lord defends. Let me say that again. The Lord defends his people. In fact, we could go back and let's do this real quick. Go to Deuteronomy 2. I want you to see that once upon a time, the Lord even defended Edom. The Lord even provided great things for Edom. Deuteronomy 2, at verse 2. Deuteronomy 2, verse 2, the Lord said to me, you've been traveling around this mountain country long enough, turn northward and command the people. You're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the people of Esau. You're about to go through Edom. They live up in Seir. They'll be afraid of you, so be very careful. Don't contend with them. God says, don't go to war with your brothers, Edom. Don't contend with them, for I will not give you any of their land. No, not so much as for the sole of the foot to tread on, because I've given Mount Seir, listen to that. God says, I have given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession. I gave it to him. You shall purchase fruit from them with money you shall that you may eat, and you shall buy water with money that you may drink. Go down to verse 12. It says that the Horites lived in Seir formerly, but the people of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them, and then settled in that place. Now, you can ask yourself, well, how'd they do that? How'd they get to this fortified city? How'd they get this great strategic military location? Here's how. God gave it to them. Look at verse 21. A great people, and many, and tall as the Anakim, but the Lord destroyed them before the Ammonites, and they dispossessed them and settled in their place, just as he did for the people of Esau. He destroyed the Horites before them, and they dispossessed them and settled in the land to this day. So look at this, how two different times here in Deuteronomy 2, God has protected Esau. Israel's going to pass through, and God says, now, be careful. Don't you dare hurt an Edomite. Don't you hurt anybody from Edom. Anybody that's part of your brotherhood there from Esau's descendants, you don't hurt any of them. I've put them there. You be careful with them. And then we read about how they even got to that place. God says, well, I drove out the enemy. I put Esau there. I put Edom in that place. I gave it to them. So here's the first message. God was protecting and providing for and defending Edom. But eventually, Edom shows themselves to be unconcerned with God's protection, don't they? Eventually, Edom moves to a place where they're so rebellious and so ugly and so wicked that God takes away his shield of protection from them. So one message from this prophet is that the Lord will indeed defend his people. So may it be the case that you and I never, ever stop calling on him. Let us never stop pleading with him to see us. Let us never stop pleading with him to supply us with what we need. Because what we learn from Edom, from Obadiah's message here is this, is that God said to them, I've given you this place, but you better keep calling on me. You better keep looking to me. Because when you stop, I lift up that shield. And that's what happened to them. The Lord defends those who call on him. Secondly is this, is that the Lord's enemy, the good news is that the Lord's enemies will be destroyed. Now this is a message of justice. Obadiah gives us a message, a powerful message of justice. Those who have wronged others, those who have been unfair and oppressive, they are going to be put on trial by the judge of all the earth, and they're going to be justly and properly and rightly punished. All of the Lord's enemies, look at verse 15. So Obadiah, verse 15. The day of the Lord is upon, look at this, the day of the Lord is near and upon all nations. All of the Lord's enemies will be judged. All the world, all the Lord's enemies will be rightly brought before and have to give an account of what they've done. It reminds me what's written here. It reminds me of what's in Revelation chapter 6, where in Revelation 6 verse 10, it talks about the martyrs who are there under the altar, as it were. And they cry out, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you'll judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? In other words, they're saying, we recognize, we call on you to avenge us, to make things right. We're calling on you as the God of justice to make things just. Judgment Day is going to be the ultimate vindication for the Lord. Judgment Day, it's described in places like Revelation 20 verses 14 and following, where those whose names are not written in the book of life will be thrown into the lake of fire. This is going to be a day where God is showing just how awful, how despicable, how deplorable sin really is. But Judgment Day will also be that time where the Lord shows just how holy he is. Obadiah is a book where we learn about how God's enemies will one day be destroyed, and that will be just. We often cry for justice here on this earth. The Lord will provide. And that brings us to the last thing, the third and final thing I want to note. And this is what we said, that so many of the prophets end this way. Doom is coming, gloom is coming, judgment's coming. But then there's this message from so many of the prophets that say this, but the Christ is coming too. The Christ is coming. And the Christ is going to come and establish a kingdom that can't be overthrown. The Christ is coming and he's going to establish a kingdom that is going to be glorious and perfect. And all the saints of the world will be there. Listen to what these words say. Verse 17. So Obadiah, verse 17. Mount Zion, in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape. See, there have been others who have been terrified and running and hurt. But at Mount Zion, there'll be those who escape. And it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Remember those ones who were taunted and laughed at and looted as they were being run out of their own city? And as their own brothers watched from the hill next to them and didn't stop, they didn't help? He says they'll be able to possess their own possessions again. The house of Jacob shall be a fire. The house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau stubble. They shall burn and consume them. There shall be no survivor in the house of Esau. For the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau. Those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim, the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. Now listen to 20 and 21. The exiles of this host and the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion and rule Mount Esau. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. In Amos 9, verses 11 and 12, he says, in that day, speaking of the same time that Obadiah was talking about here, said, the day of the Lord is near. Amos said it this way in Amos 9, 11. In that day I'll raise up the booth for David that's fallen, repair its breaches, raise up its ruins, rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. So just like the other prophets had promised. Remember we looked at even just this morning, Jeremiah said, the new covenant is coming one day. And then Jesus comes to this earth, dies on the cross, and establishes that new covenant, just like Jeremiah said he would. These prophets are saying the same thing. They're saying that the kingdom is coming. They're saying the Messiah is coming to establish a kingdom that can't be overthrown, that can't be stopped. And what we're learning here is this, that the church that couldn't be destroyed, these prophets are saying one day it will be established. The kingdom will be the Lord's. That is good news. The prophet said the day is coming. You feel overthrown now. You feel dispossessed now. You feel oppressed now. You feel like things are thrown down now. The kingdom's coming. And this Christ, this Messiah, this Lord, this anointed one will rule over it, and it will be a kingdom that can't be overthrown. It's coming, he said. That was good news for them. The better news for us is that it's here. Jesus established that kingdom. That kingdom that is the Lord's, that belongs to him, is thriving and living even now. The question is, do we belong? If we've been bought by the blood of Jesus, then the answer is yes. And we should praise Almighty God that such is the case. But if you're not part of this kingdom that can't be overthrown, that can't be thrown down, then you must do what you must do to be a part. And we call you to come and be a part even now while we stand and sing.
What can wash away